During Advent season, I'm going to be preaching out of the Old Testament and doing some fulfillment stuff with the New Testament, making the connection between the prophets and Jesus, starting with Isaiah, who is the easiest to preach from because he's the evangelistic prophet. Isaiah chapter 9, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, and yes, that is a reference back to Psalm 23. It's the same language. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This morning, the prophet Isaiah and how light coming, shining out of darkness is that powerful, powerful picture of the coming Savior. This is Isaiah as he appears on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Michelangelo's version of Isaiah, the writing prophet, so he has his book with him. And the prophet who spoke of a son and a child in that wonderful text. So the son and the child are right there behind Isaiah. However, Isaiah is not all children and happiness, right? Isaiah is a prophet who knew the darkness themes. He is a prophet who knew geopolitical and spiritual darkness. Just if we look at the world of Isaiah's time, the 700s BC, we see that it's a period at which the Assyrians and their mighty armies are beginning to explode across the Mesopotamian crescent. And they're getting closer and closer to Isaiah and his ministry in that little teeny country of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. And the Assyrian enemies, Egypt and Babylon especially, come to play in the story as Isaiah lives in a time of these great geopolitical shifts in the world. And in particular, we're going to find that Isaiah turned his attention to that land of the north, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, he calls it, where the most intense interaction with those Gentile armies happened. And the map behind me is a map of those key battles during Isaiah's lifetime that happened in that area, Galilee of the north. Galilee of the Gentiles, where the Gentile armies from the great Mesopotamian empires and Egypt to the south would come marching through as the Mount Carmel turned them away from the ocean, and they'd march right through the center of the great Jezreel Valley of the north and lay waste to, at that point, the cities of Israel and Samaria. Isaiah knew something about geopolitical and spiritual darkness. And Isaiah's promise is for everyone who's experiencing that shadow today. Isaiah's writing for us. Just a little timeline on Isaiah. He begins his book in 740, the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord is Isaiah's great start. He begins his prophetic ministry about 740 BC, exactly the time the Assyrians are beginning their ascendancy. And they begin their westward expansion in 732. They destroyed the Assyrian kingdom, the Damascus. It's called Aram in Isaiah's book. And then in 722, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, where Isaiah is a prophet, tries some ill-fated treaties with the Egyptians and the Babylonians, which only causes them more problems. And in response to that, in 701, Sennacherib and those incredible Assyrian armies begin their invasion of Judah. They destroy Lachish and become closer as they get closer, destroying city after city after city, coming up to Jerusalem. And it's there, the story is told, in those middle chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 38, 39. The God's deliverance of his people from Sennacherib and his armies. God's people didn't learn the lesson, however. Instead of turning to their God after that deliverance, as I said, they turned to treaties with the Egyptians and the Babylonians to try to gain freedom from Assyrian oppression. And not a wise thing to do, because just 150 years later, it was those same Babylonians who destroy Jerusalem. Isaiah ministered for another 20 years after Sennacherib's invasion. Probably died sometime around 680. We date 680 for two reasons. One, that's the year Sennacherib died, and Isaiah comments on Sennacherib's death. So we can if that's the way we date things, that's also evil King Manasseh. And the tradition is that he didn't like this godly prophet in his court, and so killed Isaiah by sawing him in half. That's the reference in Hebrews to being sawn, is a reference to Isaiah, and we get that from some of the ancient, some of the earliest Christian fathers, and there are some ancient references to Isaiah's death in 680, approximately 680 under evil King Manasseh. So the message of Isaiah is divided into three parts. The first part is judgment and hints of hope as he calls God's people to repentance. And we'll look at a kind of a sample of that. Of chapter 1 is just a beautiful example of that. The middle section, which is a historical story of Hezekiah, Isaiah and Hezekiah and the Assyrians, it's a wonderful, wonderful story that sits right in the middle. But it ends with Hezekiah not turning fully to God, but Hezekiah turning to the Babylonians. So there's a downside to that great story of deliverance. And then the final 20 chapters or so of Isaiah is mostly a vision of the future, of God's restoration, looking forward to God's people being returned from exile, which wasn't going to happen for another 150 years. But also that return to exile becomes the picture, the type, the model, the pattern for how God is going to work every time he restores his people. Personally, corporately, and finally, as we've talked about in Revelation, new heaven and new earth, and Isaiah, those final chapters of Isaiah cover all those restorations in a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. The book of Isaiah, beginning with the warning of judgment as God's people rebelled, and in those early chapters. Well, I'm going to pull the text out for you this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That area in the north of Israel where the Gentile armies came back and forth, where the Gentile influence was the greatest, where God's people first fell into idolatry with the golden images in Samaria and in Bethel and Dan. Up there, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For you have enlarged the nation, you have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, a reference to those Assyrian armies that would try to intimidate their enemies by rolling in the blood of conquered cities. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, remember those two little faces behind Isaiah on the Sistine Chapel ceiling? To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah's word for a people who were known for their rebellion, who desperately sought light out of darkness, and the Holy Spirit's word for the church today, living in darkness and waiting to meet Jesus. Father, thank you for Isaiah's invitation to see Jesus one more time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got this word in my brain, effulgence. This morning we were reading the Belgic Confession, and in the old translation, it calls Jesus the effulgence of God's glory, the perfect representation of God's glory. And that's what Isaiah says. He's looking forward to the revelation of Jesus. We just finished a month talking about Revelation. And when you're reading Revelation, you develop some hermeneutic skills for apocalyptic literature. We're going to be in Prophets for the next few weeks, so we need to build our prophetic hermeneutic muscles a little bit. And I just want to suggest these hermeneutic keys for reading the prophets together. One, we're going to read the prophets with a commitment to it being God's word and it judging us, not us judging it. So we are reading this as the inspired word of God, God's word, through the Holy Spirit and through the human author to us. And that has several implications. We use the word inspired, and it means that we believe it is true. That means we believe it is useful when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us for rebuking and training us in righteousness. I mean, and it means that Scripture is going to agree with Scripture. That's called the analogy of Scripture. That the best way to understand Scripture is to go to the other places that describe the same things and see what it says. That Scripture is going to be our best interpreter. So all those hermeneutic tools that we've been using, rules that we've been using, they come back to play. Second, we have a commitment that the prophets are preparing God's people for Messiah. They prepared God's people before Messiah came, and they're preparing God's people for Messiah after Messiah comes. That's us. There is a golden rule in hermeneutics, and that is treat the author the way we'd want the author to treat us. That means we're going to read this trying to understand what Isaiah saw, using those things like language and history and context, to try to understand what Isaiah was seeing and Isaiah's intent, knowing that the Holy Spirit takes that and expands it, that Isaiah might have seen one picture, but that picture might have multiple applications, multiple fulfillments. He might see, and I'll use the Holton family as my example. He might see Holton, like they're all lined up behind Joy, not fully seeing that if those of us who are looking at the prophet 2,000 years later, 2,700 years later, look at it this way and we see Joy, Elias, we see all the kids, and we see the fullness looking this way that the prophet didn't see looking straight on. When Isaiah is talking about God's restoration, the day of the Lord, he's looking at it as he's seeing one event, the event of God bringing his people back from captivity. We're seeing it from the fullness of our prophetic picture this way, and we're seeing First Advent, Church Age, Second Advent, God's personal restoration of his people individually. We're seeing the full picture. So one picture that Isaiah sees has a lot of applications for us. We're going to keep practicing our prophetic hermeneutic. Second, Isaiah has already made clear in his great prophetic writings what the pattern of God's restoration is. How does God usually work? And the best example of that is just the beginning of the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to just read Isaiah chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is the book. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've reared up children, I've brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt." And then 20 verses of their guilt intermixed with these invitations. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land." And at the end, this is what Isaiah saw concerning Jerusalem. "In those last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established." Chapter 2, verse 1. That every judgment ends with a reminder that God is going to restore his people, God is going to rebuild his holy mountain, and God is going to be with his people. That's what the temple means. "Many people will come and say, let's go to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's the pattern in the book of Isaiah. Judgment and restoration. He begins with our text with the great distress of the land of the north. The land of Naphtali and Zebulun. The land where the tribe of Dan lived. Though they hardly get mentioned because they were so evil at the beginning. They get left out of a lot of the lists of the tribe. The land called the Galilee of the Gentiles, not as look at those nice cosmopolitan people up north who get along so well with the Gentiles, but used in the sense of, look at those buffoons to the north who keep following the Gentiles instead of worshiping true God. I mean, it's a put-down to call them Galilee of the Gentiles. Which makes it really ironic, doesn't it, that Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, the place that experienced the worst horrors of the Gentile armies marching north and south through the Holy Land, not just during the biblical times, but after the biblical times as well, that would be the place where Jesus came from. That's why they ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth is at the very heart of the Jezreel, the very heart of the land of the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. This prophecy looks forward not only to the restoration of Galilee of the Gentiles, but to a reversal of the Assyrian conquest. They had seen the Assyrians march through with their horrendous armies and their robes rolled in blood. The Assyrians who would destroy cities one after another. And I've mentioned this before, but the conquering empires of the ancient Middle East all had different styles. The Assyrians would just wipe you out and move other people in. That's what happened to the Northern Kingdom. Under God's providence, the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians, who would leave a remnant. And then along came the Persians, whose method of conquest was to leave the people there and try to make them a vassal state. That's why Cyrus the Great allowed God's people to rebuild the temple later on. Isaiah was looking at those Assyrian armies marching north and south and saying, not only is God going to restore Galilee, but he is going to restore the damage done by what the Assyrians did. Every boot, every robe is destined for the fire. And they're going to have relief. God's four-part provision for his people. Because the promise is not just generic. This promise is quite specific. Isaiah tells the people exactly how God is going to accomplish this. It's no surprise. Look for this. Look for a child to be born and a son to be given. Now, the child and sons of promise had already been born and given. Eve had already had her son, the crusher, Cain. Now, he wasn't the one, and so they continued to wait. Abraham had already had his son of the promise, Isaac. He wasn't the final one, so they waited. Ruth and Boaz had their son, but he wasn't the one, so they kept waiting. David and Bathsheba had their son, but he wasn't the one, so they kept waiting. Another 20 generations, they waited and waited and waited until a child is born and a son is given. And Isaiah is thinking here, remember, he's looking forward and he sees the big picture. He does not know how precise that's going to be, that there is going to be a child son given who is going to be the fulfillment of all those promises. The offspring promise to Eve, the son nation promise, son people promise to Abraham, the king forever promise to David are all going to be fulfilled in that child king who's going to be a, and you know this, Handel didn't make this up in the Messiah, right? You know the promise. He's going to be a, and the Hebrew is just as clear as the English here. Two-word parallels. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's going to hint at what kind of deliverer that child son is going to be. Because if I was going to promise deliverance for Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of the north, that had experienced that kind of destruction, that kind of darkness, spiritual darkness from rejecting God, geopolitical darkness for being Galilee, if I was going to promise them deliverance, I'm not sure the thing they would expect first would be a child son. They would want a king warrior, right? They get a child son. But that son is described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Words that in Hebrew as well as in English have a beautiful combination of the divine work of God and the human work of God. Wonderful, a word used almost exclusively of God, Counselor of men. Mighty, used of men, God obviously divine. Everlasting, word used of God, Father, a very human word. Prince, a very human position. Peace, something only God is going to give. Each one of those names is a hint, a look forward at the divine human work of God to restore his people. And Isaiah is certain that this... My wife just gave me a dirty look. Am I okay? Okay, I just... Yeah. Oh... My OCD daughter is bothered by the bend in the candles. It's okay. Where was I? Oh, Isaiah is certain. I'm sorry. Isaiah is certain that this... That's about what I get for looking at my family when I'm preaching. Isaiah is certain that this is a God thing. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That we are going to look back on this restoration and we're going to say this is a God thing. And there is going to be evidence all through the story that it is a God thing. Next week, Second Sunday Supper, the theme is a great thing happened here. the God things that happen for God when God delivers his people. We're going to talk about one more story next week. Okay, now, there's one thing that has to be answered here, though. I have hinted pretty strongly that Isaiah, even though he doesn't mention Jesus' name at this point, is talking about Jesus. That what we have here is not just a picture of how God is going to restore Galilee of the Gentiles, that place Zebulun and Naphtali where all the Syrian armies and Babylonian armies and Egyptian armies and later Persian armies and then Greek armies and then Roman armies marched through time after time after time. How God is going to restore them and bring his people back the end of the 6th century BC to rebuild the temple and live there again. But that he's actually looking forward another 500 years to Jesus and hinting about another 2,000 years plus for God's kingdom to be finally consummated on earth. That Isaiah is looking forward. And you would ask the very good question, Doug, how do you know that? How can you say with such confidence that Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus? Now, a lot of people have said he's not. And in fact, you might be familiar with the two or even three Isaiah theory. I heard that Isaiah was really written by two or three different people. Nobody. Somebody's had to have heard that. Wayne, you must know the Deuteronomy. No? A lot of the biblical critics believe that Isaiah was written by at least two, maybe even three different people. That yes, there was a prophet Isaiah who wrote when King Uzziah died, 740 BC. But the rest of Isaiah is just too precise, and the language is just too much of restoration for it to be written before God's people were delivered. It had to have been written after God's people came back from captivity. Written by people like Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're so convinced of that because the language is so clear. The prophecies are so precise. The restoration is so beautiful that they say it had to happen, it had to be written afterwards. Isaiah couldn't actually be a real prophet. I mean, it's just too good. And I'm extending it another 500 years. How do I know that this really is the evangel about Jesus, the good news? And that's why we go back to the analogia scripturae, the analogy of Scripture, where if I really want to know what the prophet is saying, I'm going to read what the rest of Scripture says about this prophet. And something amazing happens. That Luke chapter 1 ends with the Zechariah song celebrating the arrival of John the Baptist and the soon arrival of the Messiah ends quoting this passage. God's light is going to shine forth. Get ready. And when Jesus began his ministry, the evangelist Matthew described it this way. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, this is Matthew chapter 4, he returned to Galilee of the Gentiles. Even in Jesus' day, people ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Even in Jesus' day, the people in Judah looked down on the people from Galilee as bumpkins, buffoons, and way too influenced by those Gentiles. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why would Matthew mention that? That Jesus was ministering in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. He said it to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. This is the eyewitness account of Jesus, of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he says this, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those Galileans, in the 1st century BC, who are living under the darkness of Roman occupation and the Pharisees' legalism. Remember? Geopolitical darkness and spiritual darkness. Those people are going to be the very first ones. It's not going to be the people in Jerusalem who are going to be the very first ones. It's going to be the people living in Galilee who are the first ones. They're the ones who get to see the light first. And people have been making this mistake, had been making this mistake for years. When the Magi, when the kings, the wise men from the east came to look for Jesus, where'd they look? Jerusalem. Not the little farming town of Bethlehem. When the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin would have been asked, where is Messiah going to come? They would say, Jerusalem, that's where we live. But it's the Galileans, those people living in the darkest of dark, who get Jesus first. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew says that this is Isaiah 9. Zechariah says this is Isaiah 9 happening today. But we should have known all along, because bringing light out of darkness has been God's modus operandi from the very beginning. From Genesis 1, where the very first thing God says is, let there be light, as the Spirit of God is hovering over the darkness. And darkness had always been a picture of God's people in rebellion. Psalm 82, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. It's both the default of where God is not at work and the default of when God's people reject him, when people reject him, that darkness happens. That's the default. The surprise is when Jesus breaks in with light. The default is darkness. The grace is light. And sometimes it's something that we bring on ourselves. The wrath of God is revealed against all wickedness, godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress truth by their wickedness. So what's been known about God, because God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, so that men are without excuse. For although we knew God, we didn't glorify him nor give him thanks, but our thinking becomes futile and our hearts are darkened. That's the default. The amazing thing is that God breaks in. And he's still in the business of breaking into darkness with light. And this darkness to light becomes one of the great pictures in the New Testament of how God works. Matthew says it. Darkness to light. What the phrase that brought darkness to light is not the phrase you would expect. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the phrase that brings light. And that idea of repentance continues to have a light to darkness theme all the way through Scripture. And I want to give, because I've gone way too long, just one example, and that's from Ephesians 5, the great book of salvation, where the Apostle Paul describes God's work in our lives. For by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. Light doesn't show up until Paul starts talking about repentance. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Darkness to light becomes the picture of how we follow Jesus. And it's just as much a surprise when it happens today, and it is just as much a God thing when it happens today. Father, thank you this morning for just the powerful picture from Isaiah of how you are restoring people. And Father, thank you that you sent your light. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I'm thankful for is that Joni's voice has held out so far. I heard coughing before our worship, before she led some songs, and I heard coughing afterwards. Is it?
So far, so good.
Did you get another sip of something? Okay. Yeah. Would you please stand with me?